when it is believed when he was beginning to write the book of Jude to the brethren, he wanted to write about salvation, but felt compelled by the Holy Ghost to change the subject in verse 3. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so he wanted to talk about salvation, but he said, you know, I've got to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. And then the rest of the book has nothing to do with salvation. It all has to do with false prophets and people living ungodly lives and how we ought to live a holy life. And his last arguments there in verses 19 through 25. And it's all about the last days. And it just seems to me like we're living in the last of the last of the last days. And so many prophecies are being fulfilled. And this word contend here in verse 3 actually comes from a word which means to agonize. "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly agonize for the faith." Contend for the faith. It sounds like we're supposed to be contenders. We're not supposed to be silent. Some philosopher once says, "All it takes for evil to reign is for good men to keep silent." So that's all it takes for evil to reign is for good men to keep silent. And I think a lot of times today our silence is because we don't really know what we're talking about. Maybe we haven't studied our subject. And we have that turtle syndrome. When we're challenged about our faith, we like to curl up into a shell and hide from the danger, and thus emboldening those that are adversaries of the Word of God in their beliefs. But we should have answers, and we do have answers. And it says in Proverbs 28:4, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." Those that keep the law contend with the wicked, and those that forsake the law. And so we are supposed to be contenders, contenders for the faith. But to do that, we have to take the first step, and that is a study. Study. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer." The heart of the righteous. Are you righteous tonight? The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. We should be the answer person. Peter said we should be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. Meekness towards man, fear towards God. We're not trying to learn stuff so we can clobber people over the head or win an argument, but so that we can hopefully lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't remember where it was in the apologetics book, but they had a good point. Oh, here it is. The purpose of apologetics, they say, is number one, defend the truth when it is called into question. Number two, take advantage of opportunities to answer the questions of those who are open to the gospel. And so some people are open to the gospel, but sometimes there's a question or two that's in the way that has to be dealt with before we can get around to the gospel. If possible, stay with the gospel, but sometimes people stumble over this, that, or the other. And we need to learn how to answer. Now, getting to our text tonight, just so we can move on here, we're going through a book called The Bible, Did God Write It? And I compiled this booklet about 15 years ago just from different information that I was getting. And there's probably not a lot in it that's original to me. It certainly needs to be updated. But we're up to page number 7 in the booklet. And we're about ready to start down through 10 points that help people to understand that the Bible was written by God and could have only been written by God. And point number one is it's amazing unity. Point number one, it's amazing unity. The unity of the Scriptures is just fascinating. And as we have covered already, it was written by 40 different writers from 17 different occupations who lived over a period of 1,500 years. Most of them never saw each other, yet their message blends together in perfect unity as though they sat down together and discussed it. In reality, most of the writers never talked to nor saw each other or had seen what the other had written. How did this unity come about then? God wrote it through them, as Peter taught us. They didn't have computers back then to store or retrieve information or keep tabs on what the others wrote. They didn't even have the printing press. Everything they wrote had to be done by hand. Can you imagine such a task? Now, to supplement point number one, I have given you a couple sheets, pages 10 and 11, out of the Genesee Valley Baptist Institute workbook on apologetics, which most of you do not have. But these couple pages here, I think, supplement this first point about the amazing unity, and some of this is reviewed too. It says, not as enough is said on this subject, and the title of this chapter in the workbook is called The Uniqueness of the Bible. Now, Webster defines the word unique as one and only, single or sole, different from all others, having no like or equal. We are accurate when we say the Bible is a unique book, unlike any other book on this earth. Now, here's 10 ways that the Bible is unique. First, it was written over a 1,500-year span. No other book can make such a claim. Written over 40 generations. Again, no book can make that claim. Written by 40 authors from every walk of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars. Again, no other book can make such a claim. Written in different places. Written at different times. Written during different moods. Written on three continents. Written in three languages. Its subject matter includes hundreds of controversial subjects. A controversial subject is one which would create opposing opinions when mentioned or discussed. The Bible does not shy away from those at all. Conclusion of continuity, a comparison with the great books of the Western world. Now, there's some 40 different authors of the Bible and their occupations. Here's some of them, and by the way, some are unknown. We don't know who wrote some portions of the Bible, like Psalm 119. We don't know. Even some of the books, we're not sure. We ascribe them to certain people. Moses, a political leader trained in the universities of Egypt. Peter, a fisherman. Amos, a herdsman. Joshua, a military general. Nehemiah, a cupbearer. Daniel, a prime minister. Luke, a doctor. Solomon, a king. Matthew, a tax collector. Paul, a rabbi. Now look at some of the different places that they wrote portions of the Bible from. Moses in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel on a hillside and in a palace, Paul inside prison walls, Luke while traveling, John on the Isle of Patmos, the last book, Revelation, others in the rigors of military campaigns, and then others we do not know where they were when they wrote. It was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. There's a little comment here. It says, for all that the Bible is not simply an anthology, there is a unity which binds the whole together. An anthology is compiled by an anthologist, but no anthologist compiled the Bible. In other words, an anthologist is one who collects poems or prose and selections from different authors and throws it together in a book. I mean, there's books out there with more than 40 different authors. Well, for instance, 40 different poets or more, if you get a book of poetry, but they don't all agree with each other. You know, they don't all say the same thing. Somebody just compiled a bunch of poems. All right, now going back to our other booklet. So we've seen its amazing unity. That's something we've covered several times now, so let's go on. I think this is interesting, number two. Is its indestructibility. I think this proves the Bible to be the Word of God, is that it's indestructible, and boy, have they tried. Boy, has mankind tried to destroy the Bible, and the devil has tried to destroy the Bible, we don't realize sometimes how much blood went into us having the privilege of holding this book in our hands. There are places, brethren, in this world today where if you're caught with a Bible, it's the death penalty for you. Can you imagine that? I mean, there's countries in this world today, if you're caught with a Bible, it is the death penalty for you. This is a hated book. And yet it's indestructible. Now, there's been several types of attacks on the Bible. Political persecutions, as I just mentioned, some of the countries. Some it's not the death penalty. Some it's life imprisonment if you are caught with a Bible or try to distribute a Bible in the world today. What's the fear? They don't fear any other book like that. The devil's behind that. In AD 303, Emperor Diocletian thought he had destroyed every hated Bible. He erected a column of victory over the ashes of a burned Bible which read, quote, "Extinct is the name of Christianity." 20 years later, the Emperor Constantine offered a reward for any remaining Bibles, and in 24 short hours, 50 showed up. Now, can you imagine having 50? That's a lot of Bibles, considering the fact that they were handwritten. And this, the first emperor said, Constantine finally gave in. Did you know that? He finally just quit and said, let's just call everybody a Christian. We can't defeat these people. And so he declared the Roman Empire Christian, and that's where we get a lot of religious confusion today. You can't declare someone Christian. They must be born again. And that has really confused the world, that declaration. Political, there are many, many political persecutions. This booklet here just gives you a few examples of each. Second of all, on the next page, page 8, religious persecutions. History tells us that almost without exception, the early popes opposed the reading and translating of the Bibles. In 1199, Pope Innocent III ordered the burning of all Bibles. What a declaration. John Wycliffe, in the 1300s, dedicated his life to translating the Bible into the language of the common folk. He was the first to translate it into the English. He then sent preachers throughout England, the Lollards, to preach it. He was hated by organized religion for this, being a threat to their soul slavery machine, that is, of organized religion, which kept the people from the truth. They levied threats and accusations against him. When Wycliffe died, the church said of him, well, this is the corrupted church, quote, "That pestilent wretch, John Wycliffe, the son of the old serpent, the forerunner of Antichrist, who had completed his iniquity by inventing a new translation of the scriptures," end quote. And he was the good guy. Makes me think of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." 40 years, this is how much they hated Wycliffe, the popes and the Roman Catholic religion. Not so much the people, but the religion. 44 years after his death. Think of this now. The guy's been dead for 44 years. Pope Clement VIII ordered his grave torn up, the coffin and skeleton taken to the River Swift, where a fire was kindled, his bones were burned, and the ashes were thrown into the river. 44 years after his death, they still hated him so much for trying to translate the Bible into the English language and give it to the people. I tell you, the worst pride is religious pride. William Tyndale of the 1600s is probably the greatest of all Bible translators. He said, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know the scriptures." Amen. The political and religious leaders of his day had him strangled and then burned at the stake. They strangled him while he was burning. His last eyes were, "Lord, open the eyes of the king." And shortly after he prayed that, King James authorized the translation of the King James Bible, which will be 400 years old in 2 years. Though both he and Wycliffe suffered martyrdom for the faith, their names live on today. Wycliffe translators and Tyndale publishers still thrive today, publishing the Word of God. You know, I've been working on this, and Monday night a dear lady calls me. She lives over in Derby. And she says, Pastor Cole, you remember me? Oh, yeah, I remember you. Long time. No, you sister, sweet sister in the Lord. Never been to our church, but she's a good sister, goes to a good church. She said, I want to invite you to a banquet on November the 6th. And she said, it's usually out of town, but this year it's going to be at Michael's in Hamburg. I said, well, what's it about? She says, it's Wycliffe translators. Wycliffe translators. And I got to thinking about this right here. This is a guy they hated so much in the 1300s. That they killed him, buried him, dug up his bones 44 years later, burned him into ashes, threw him in the river, called him an old serpent, the devil, and everything else. And they're all dead and forgotten. His name lives on today. And people all over the world are translating the scriptures into different languages through Wycliffe translators. And you know what the other popular publishers, the most popular publishers are besides Wycliffe? Tyndale. Wycliffe and Tyndale publishers. I don't agree with everything they publish and books and everything, but they do. And we had a brother Levine here, and he was encouraging missionaries to go to this 9-month Baptist Bible Translators Institute, and he went there, and that brother in the Lord knows 15 languages. And he's going to be translating scriptures. He wants to learn 20 languages by the time he goes to heaven. He's going to be translating scriptures, Brother Levine, the fellow that was here, into many, many different languages. And this Baptist Bible Translators Institute was inspired by Wycliffe translators. And so persecution sometimes is the seeds. The blood of these martyrs was often the seeds of revivals. They thought they killed him, didn't they? Here, all these years later, they're still influencing the whole world with the gospel and the translation of the scriptures. And so there's been political persecutions, religious persecutions, philosophical persecutions. This is big today in Western New York, especially with the Center for Inquiry in Amherst. It is probably the most aggressive meeting of minds in the world that opposes the Bible, right up here at the University of Buffalo. And philosophical persecutions have always been launched against the scriptures. Here's a couple examples. Voltaire, the French philosopher, said, "Another century and there will not be a Bible on earth." Well, he has been dead for over 200 years. Yet the Bible lives. Shortly after his death, Voltaire's house and printing press were sold to the Geneva Bible Society and made a depot for Bibles. Is that funny or what? I think God has a sense of humor. That is funny. Thomas Paine said, "I have gone through the Bible as a man would go through a forest with an axe to fell trees. I have cut down tree after tree. Here they lie. They will never grow again." Paine thought he demolished the Bible, but since he crawled into a drunkard's grave, the Bible has been the bestseller in this country and remains so today. The hammers of political, religious, and philosophical persecution still beat against the anvil of God's Word, but it is the anvil that wears out the hammers. I want to just inject a couple scriptures here. You might want to write them in your booklets. Matthew 23:35 is where we need to anchor our faith tonight. The Lord says this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." I think one of the most futile things you can do is try to destroy the Bible and try to destroy Israel. Those are two things you might not want to waste a second of your breath attempting. Because the Lord said, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. In Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's why we believe in the preservation of the Scriptures. I was in Dollar General today buying some stuff, and there was an MP3 for $2.50 of the King James Bible that you can take in your computer and listen to the whole King James Bible on MP3, formatted disc. So, man alive. In Dollar General. And you can't destroy the Bible. There's no sense even trying because God is the one that is preserving it. Now, I want to go through number three kind of quickly because we spent quite a bit of time in an earlier lesson on a Sunday night on the scientific accuracy of the Bible. And I think I gave you 20 examples of biblical accuracy in the science realm. Amazing things. But here's a few. The Bible's scientific statements are true. The Bible says the earth is round. Isaiah 40 and verse 22 says that he that sitteth upon the circle or sphere of the earth. How did Isaiah know this 700 years before Christ? Man did not discover this till 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue or somewhere around there. Columbus gave credit to the Word of God for leading him to sail. He only wrote one book in his life called the Book of Prophecy, and in there he said, because there is such a need to get the gospel around the world, this is what convinces me by the Holy Ghost that I can leave here and I can sail to the east and sail to the West Indies, and I'm not going to fall off the earth because the Bible says the earth is round. He read Isaiah 700 years before Christ. It's 2,000 years ahead of scientific documentation on that. And once the scientists were convinced that the earth rested upon something, we went through this earlier, they suggested the back of a turtle that was slowly plodding through space. Mythology thought that maybe Atlas held the earth on his shoulders. Many, many did not have any kind of a, I know we laugh at this stuff nowadays, people didn't know what to think back then. But in Job 26 and verse 7 it says, he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. This was not accepted as a scientific fact until Sir Isaac Newton in 1687, 3,000 years after Job stated it. By the time of Christ, scientists believed that there were 1,028 stars in the heavens. Then came Ptolemy in AD 150, now this is after Christ, and he said that there were 1,056. He found 28 more. But not until the 1600s did Galileo use a telescope to show that they are, in fact, innumerable. Yet in Genesis 15:5, and in the book of Jeremiah, there's an even better verse. It says, look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be. And Jeremiah made the statement that you can't number the stars. This statement was made 2,500 years before Galileo. How? Because God the Creator wrote the Bible. Many other scientific facts could be brought out here, but space does not permit. Go back to the lesson where we went through about 20 of them. You can get it on CD or check out our website, fbbc.com, and go through those witnesses, the 10 witnesses that we put on trial in defense of the Bible. Again, let's go through number four quickly. It's historical accuracy because I did a whole lesson on archaeology. And archaeology confirmed a lot of history. Agnostics took glee in referring to hundreds of historical mistakes in the Bible a century ago. Then came the science of archaeology, and now the sneers can scarcely be seen. Only a bigot or an ignoramus would now deny the historical merits of God's Word. For instance, archaeology has long established that the lower Tigris-Euphrates Valley in Mesopotamia was the birthplace of civilization. The Bible says this is the location of the Garden of Eden. Ur of the Chaldees was once scoffed at as being a fictitious place. But C.L. Woolley's evacuations in 1922 have made Ur one of the most known ancient sites of our time. Genesis 11 says that this was the birthplace of Abraham. Sodom and Gomorrah, described in Genesis 18 through 19, is the leading center for the mining of potash today in Israel. William Albright found in his work that a dense population of people in these towns perished abruptly about 2000 BC in an earthquake and an explosion. Those were his opinions, of course. We know the Bible says God rained fire and brimstone from heaven, producing potash. You can still go over there and pick up potash balls that big. You can't find them anywhere else on earth. You can see it from Masada. As we look down from Masada, you can see the bright spots where Sodom, Gomorrah, Adam, and Zeboam once existed. Much of it's under the Dead Sea now. You can't see it. Haley's Bible Commentary lists almost 100 other archaeological finds that verify the historical accuracy of the Bible, God's Word. Now, when we studied archaeology in a previous lesson, we made the fact that now 2,000 sites, people, or events have been discovered in the last 150 years that are spoken of in the Bible. 2,000 sites, people, or events. Like in 1996, they discovered Ekron, which I believe is mentioned in 8 different books of the Bible. Ekron was discovered in 1996. 2,000 sites, events, or people have been confirmed by archaeology. That's why there's not much of a whimper out of archaeology anymore against the Bible. In fact, archaeologists now in the Holy Lands are going to the Bible first before they dig. And saying, well, where does the Bible say this place was? Now, I suppose, and there's still some sneering going on about some events and places and people in the Bible, but not much. But I suppose if we hung on another 150 years, they're going to discover a whole bunch more. Which should do what? It should only increase our faith. The more and more they discover, let them discover, it just increases our faith in the Bible and its historical accuracy. One of special interest is the repentance of a large city named Nineveh in the days of Jonah the prophet. Many scoff at the idea of a man being swallowed by a big fish, though it has happened more than once and been confirmed. And men have lived through that experience. However, history has proven that during his days, Shalmaneser II, the king of Nineveh, and the whole city had a religious awakening and turned to the god Nebo, which was the Assyrian name for the Hebrew Elohim, found in Genesis 1 and verse number 1. That is exactly when it says Jonah went and preached repentance to Nineveh. And they recorded this religious awakening. We call it revival, whatever. Number 5, it's prophetic accuracy. Again, we've spent a long time on prophecy, and we'll just go briefly here. But one of the acid tests of any religion is its ability to predict the future. In this area, the Bible reigns supreme. One searches in vain through the pages of other sacred writings to find even one line of accurate prophecy. However, 1/3 of the entire Bible deals with prophecy. Now, we went back last week to the arguments about could men write the Bible. Well, if men wrote the Bible and it was just a big scheme or a conspiracy, if I was writing a religious book, the last thing I would write about would be prophecy. Because that's where people could really get you. They could really get you good there. 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy. There's no other book in the world like it. It's unique. And just fascinating prophecies, specific prophecies. Even telling us about Cyrus, using his name Cyrus 100 years before he even lived. telling us exactly the day that Christ would be crucified. Back in the book of Daniel, you know, some 500 years, and just goes on and on and on. Just prophecy is amazing, brethren. It is something that is unique to Christianity. Accurate prophecy. And only God can write it. You and I can't predict the future. You know, we used to laugh growing up at these, remember New Year's, one of those crazy tabloids in the grocery stores. I forgot what they're called. But anyway, they'd have the New Year's predictions and get this wild, crazy stuff. Once in a while, somebody would get one right or almost right. You know, people are all, oh, Nostradamus, Nostradamus. He's nowhere near accurate as the Bible. And the Mayans and so on and so forth. Yeah, they might get one right or two or something, but the Bible's one-third prophecy. What a God who sticks his neck out. No man would do that. No man would say so much about prophecy. 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Old Testament writers predicted the time of his birth, and that he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. There were predictions about his flight into Egypt, his rejection by the Jews, his betrayal by a friend, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, being sold for 30 pieces of silver, being beaten and spit upon, crucified with sinners, having his hands and feet pierced, given gall and vinegar to drink, having his side pierced, having soldiers cast lots for his garment. That's pretty specific stuff. His resurrection, his ascension. Can you predict things that will happen to somebody 500 years from now? Specific things? Of course not. God gave the word. Future events are dealt with thoroughly in the Bible. Thoroughly. Last of all, we've got to close, but let's look at its amazing circulation. My daughter went on the internet and updated these statistics, so you're going to need to write in your booklets right now. We want to give you an update here. It's amazing circulation. When David Hume said, "I see the twilight of Christianity in the Bible," the skeptic was much confused, for he could not tell the sunset from the sunrise. Here's some facts. Now, let me give you some new facts here. The American Bible Society has distributed 1 billion Bibles since 1816. By the way, that was commissioned by our own government. You wonder why God's blessed America? Our government, Thomas Jefferson and others, started the American Bible Society and said, we have got to get the Bible in the hands of every single American if this government of self-government is going to succeed. The Americans must have the Bible. Since that time, 1 billion Bibles since 1816. Number two, at least a part of the Bible is now in 2,500 languages. Like no other book. No other book's close. Number three, the Bible in its completeness is now in 451 languages. Number four is still accurate. There are over 3,000 translators currently working in 150 countries. My brother George went to Bible college with a friend of his, and his name slipped my mind right now, but he worked with Wycliffe translators, and he went off into a country that was hostile to Christianity, and they captured him translating the Bible and killed him. So he was a martyr. He died a martyr's death. You'll see him with a crown of life on his head someday in heaven. But he went to Bible college with my brother George. And thank God for these translators. Some of them endanger their lives to get the Word of God into other people. And you know, some of these people writing all these new Bibles in English to make the American dollar, they'd better serve God if they went to some foreign country. We got our King James Bible. We don't need anything else. Why don't they go translate some, we took the list down back there, but why don't they go translate some languages where they don't have the Bibles instead of writing a new one every few years? And last of all, this is good right here. Number five, only half of 1% of all books published survive 7 years. So in other words, 99.5 books published do not survive even 7 years. 80% of all books published are forgotten in 1 year. So if you look at the New York Times bestsellers list or something, in 1 year those books are forgotten. Only one out of 200 survive 7 years. Solomon said of making books, there is no end. But the Bible is 2,000 years old and today is the bestseller in America. They don't even list it on the New York Times bestseller list. That's always just presumed. The Bible's number one. I've seen King James Bible for sale in Ollie's, in Hamburg, Walmart. You can find them anywhere. But where would you go to find a copy of the Zen Vedas or the Egyptian Book of the Dead? Dozens of religions have flourished and disappeared off the face of this earth without leaving a trace. Other religious writings may be viewed behind glass cases in the rare book section of dusty museums. But the smallest child can walk into almost any store in America and pick up a copy of the Word of God. Bible circulation has increased 200% since 1960, according to the American Bible Society. Those are unique things we talked about tonight. Unique things about the Bible. Love the Bible, embrace the Bible, and read it, memorize it, do it, share it, publish it, get it out. The Bible is the Word of God. Men could not do these things, nor could men preserve these things. And to this generation, there's still people discovering the Bible in all nations. All right, let's just pray, and we're going to go home tonight. Our Father